Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if we have any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father, cease from it, and change your system of thinking to humility so that you can be teachable. If any details in your heart, leave those aside so that you can concentrate on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day that is filled with your grace. We thank you that you have provided for each of us by means of that very grace, and that we can have confidence and have boldness in approaching you, and to hear from you as your believer priests, and to learn from you so that we grow in your grace and knowledge and just have a relaxing, wonderful time and learning about who you are and your policies and your principles, and to live under the grace that you have provided for each of us. And we do ask that you will challenge us in the area of that grace and also in the pressing on in your plan. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have, as we continue with the instance of the 12 spies, we have Caleb and Joshua after the tremendous failure of the older generation of the Exodus in believing the bad report of the 10 spies and going in with them, and the fact that it would be too hard, it's too tough, we're going to die if we try it, and not believing the report of Caleb and Joshua. And then Caleb and Joshua, even after Moses had reminded them of all the times that God had promised them that God would go before them and vanquish their enemies and push everybody out, he would go in front of them and that they would have victory, Caleb and Joshua now does the same thing. And that's where we pick it up in verse 9. It says, "Only do not rebel against the Lord," as they're saying. This is Caleb and Joshua. "And do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us, so do not fear them." And I want to, again, focus on this part of the verse that says their protection, which literally this word means shadow, and that is a use, the use of this word in the Middle East in a very hot, sunny place, was that shadow was a protection from the ravages of the sun if you were caught out in the desert. In fact, many of the Bedouins would ride around on camels. Their camels would have these seats on them that would have a roof over the top and to protect them from the sun. What Caleb and Joshua are saying here is that their protection has been, past tense or already, been what? Removed. And so this shadow covering, this covering that would give coolness, has been taken off. And so what that means is that God has already pronounced on them the judgment that he had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15, 16. He said, when the sin of the Amorite comes to fruition, that's who these Canaanites are, they're Amorites. And he said, then your people will move back into this land. And here and now is the execution of that sentence. The covering, the shadow has been removed. And now the heat of the sun, which represents God's judgment upon them, all of them idol worshipers to the core, is now upon them. And then he says, so that's in the past, okay? So or is already concluded. Your enemy is done, God says. I have defeated them. And that will occur. You go to the judge and the judge pronounces a sentence, but the execution of that sentence may be later. So God is saying to them, I've already, this is done. And then the execution of this is going to be when you guys go in and push them out. Then he says, the Lord is with us, or they say, Caleb and Joshua, the Lord is with us. That's now, that's present tense. So our enemies have been judged by God, and now, currently, the Lord is with us. And this has tremendous application to us, because you and I have three enemies, all of which invisible, which we talked about last night, the flesh, which it's not the physical body, okay? It's the sin nature that's in the physical body. That's why it's called flesh, because it's the house of the sin nature. And so the sin nature is not visible. the world system. It's a system. It's not the physical world that's evil. It's the system of thinking that's behind the world system that is evil. And then you have Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And all of them have been judged, just like the Amorites. They've been judged. The shadow, the protection that God had over these enemies is gone. Now, when's the execution of that? Well, for each of us, we can realize the victory of that sentence in time, if we go to maturity, but the true execution of it is when we die and we go to heaven. Because in heaven, there's no more world system. There's no more flesh that goes into the ground from which it came. And then there's no more kingdom of darkness. I mean, they're not there. And for all of eternity, they're going to be in the lake of fire. All of them are absent from us. And so this plunge into the promised land is a picture of you and I plunging through the barrier of spiritual maturity and understanding this victory before we actually have it physically or face-to-face in heaven. And so just like them, their enemies were already pronounced defeated, as are ours. Victory over the flesh, the world, and Satan has been accomplished by our Lord. Every believer will live in heaven without any of them. And so the sentence has been passed, and the execution of their judgment is future, true, but it's certain. I'm not going to be in this body forever. I'm not going to be in this world system forever. And I am not going to be tempted and prodded and pushed around by the kingdom of darkness. It's not going to be like this forever. And in the midst of it now, you see, they should have what? Trust that the Father has already lifted the protection off of these people. We need to have the same thing so that we live in faith. We live in trust. Our victory over these things, our enemies, is based on the victory of our Lord. It's not based on our human will to fight the flesh. It's not based on our human ability or human will to overcome the world. We're always in grace going back to what we have received from God. And what have we received from God at salvation? The Spirit and the Word. And those are your power sources. It is the Word that I submit to. See, when I turn to this, I'm turning to something that someone has given me. This isn't mine. This has been given as a gift. And under the direction of this, I understand how to allow myself, and a word we're going to use tonight is yieldedness, to be yielded to the Spirit. To say, all right, Holy Spirit, guide me, direct me, empower me. Now, the Spirit's not mine. He doesn't belong to me. But he was given to me as a gift. And therefore, I live in the things that are given to me. That means I live in grace. And so many people, there's a lot, and I've seen this in the past. I don't know if there's a lot of people who, I know there's a lot of people who don't understand grace at all, and a lot of them are legalists. There's also, as I saw in my journeys, doctrinal believers who don't understand grace, that they think grace is a freedom to live in the flesh or in the world and say that there's no consequences to it. And that is absolutely wrong. We are told, as we will study, to flee from the flesh, to not be involved, to actually be separate from the world, and to stand firm against the kingdom of darkness. Grace doesn't say, well, I live any way that I want to, and it's all cool. You know, am I forgiven of everything? Sure, but that is not the application of grace. The application of grace is for me to use the things that God has given me freely. And the other application of that grace is, yeah, God has told me and he understands and I understand that I'm not always going to use those tools. And therefore, yes, I am going to fall for the lie or the deception or willingly sin. And therefore, in grace, I can recover that quite easily. And so in grace, I can walk to maturity as even as a sinner. So, but all the congregation said in verse 10 to stone them with stones. So everybody's warning, everybody's repetition of what it is that God has promised in victory. They reject it over and over. And the more you reject the word of God, the deeper you go into reversionism as they have here. And it comes to the point where they're ready to commit murder. I mean, that's the human race. I mean, people get depraved enough that they're ready to kill those who point out their flaws and failures. So all the congregation said to stone them with stones, so they're going to kill the messenger. It's not Moses' fault. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So the emotional and fearful and unbelieving people resolved to stone them, even when Jehovah interposed them with warning after warning. And now Jehovah interposes with judgment, and his glory appeared in the tabernacle to all of the Israelites. And that is to say, the majesty of God flashed out before the eyes of the people in light, which suddenly burst forth from the tabernacle and protected Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. And so with this protection around them, now God talks to Moses again, as he did from Sinai, and Moses has his great test. Take two. He gets tested again in the very same way. So we pass the test, you say, well, I'm done with that test. No, you're not. It's going to come again and again. And so Moses faces it again. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? Now, of course, he knows that. And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they, meaning Moses and his children. Same thing, same exact thing, almost word for word, that Moses heard at Sinai, and Moses will again intercede for them. God knows exactly what he's going to do, but this is a test for Moses, who passes it again with tremendous humility. God knows our whole lives, right? To us, tomorrow's a mystery. It's not to God. To us, the rest of our lives, the things that are going to happen, the circumstances are pretty much a mystery, but not to God. God knows exactly what's going to happen in our lives. And God knows exactly what he's going to do with these people. God knows exactly Moses' response. Therefore, our lives turn out to be a test constantly, every day, of what are you going to think? What are you going to think today? And the very small things and the large things. And we don't every day face very large things. Most of our days are very mundane things. In the church age especially, there's a lot of just details that we got to deal with. But how is your system of thinking going to deal with those details? God has given us instruction in his word concerning all of it. And all of it is or should be a function from us in terms of virtue. And God knows whether we will or we won't. And so God places in our lives a test. God has purposely preserved the Amorites to remain in that land so that they could be a pain in the neck to the Israelites. The Amorites to the Israelites. He purposely protected them so that they would exist. They might have been wiped out long before this. But he kept that particular people there because he wanted them to be tested with idolatry. And so it seems odd. Why would the very thing that would lead them away from God? But isn't that where the test really is? If you're tempted with something that wouldn't lead you away from God, then what actually, that we wouldn't call it a temptation at all, would we? But actually something that will pull you directly 180 from God is a temptation. And it will show where your faith lies, where your trust is. He says this clearly throughout the book of Judges as well. I'm leaving those people there so you will be tested. And when they're tested in this way, are you going to worship false gods or are you going to worship true God? And that's basically what it comes down to. Are you going to follow my law that I gave you from Sinai or are you going to follow the customs of the people who already live here? And they're as black and white as can be. The two are so different. And so their choices are very clear. It's not a muddled choice. And so Moses, in his test, is going to do again what he did before. And God knows. God knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows exactly what he's going to do in your life as well. And one thing God knows that hopefully you come to know is that the victory is done. It's complete in Christ. The victory is complete in Christ. And the rest of this, and I mean, Moses can't say the victory is in Christ, not from his perspective, because he's before the cross. He's looking forward to the Messiah that comes. He's looking forward to the one that all those animal sacrifices represent. But we look back to it and we read of it in the Gospels, that he is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. We read it in the book of Acts. We read it all throughout the epistles, that the victory is complete. We look back on it. And God knows this, obviously. So does our Lord, who sits at the right hand of God, and actually, so do all the angels who see Jesus Christ on his throne. And so from that time on, the resurrection and ascension, all the rest of this is just playing out. And it is playing out for the further glory of God. God has allowed it to run. God has interjected the church for his further glory. As remember, the church isn't depicted in the Old Testament. It's not even known in the Old Testament. But here it is, a mystery dispensation that God put in to interject or intercalate into the age of the Jews. And so all of it, up to the rapture and so on to the millennium, is all just playing out. It's all certain. It's all victorious. We don't have to sit here and say, geez, I wonder if he makes it all the way through the 3 hours on the cross. Yeah, I wonder if he really is going to make it there without sinning. We don't have to wonder those things. It's already done. So when viewed from this perspective, practically everything in our lives becomes a test of not our victory, because the victory is assured, but of our function. You know, are you going to live in the victory because you've already won? You know, it's like somebody already fixed the game. So are you still going to play your heart out even though you know that, well, the referees are going to decide in my favor and that the score is already done and I know I'm already going to win? So am I going to just go through the motions? Am I going to be apathetic towards it? Or am I still going to fight the enemy? So it's not the perspective of victory completed does not ask us, will you be victorious or not? It asks us, how are you going to function on a day-by-day basis? And that function is in reference to the Spirit and the Word, or the flesh, the world, and Satan. And they're two opposites. The flesh, the world, and Satan are the Amorites, the Canaanites, who worship false gods. They have crazy customs. They don't care anything about God. They hate him. And then you have, for us, the Spirit and the Word of God. On the other side, which is the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness, you have arrogance, you have pride, you have hatred of grace. You have merited works, you have creature credit, you have the creature thinking he's intelligent and great and doesn't need the creator. And on the other side, you have this yieldedness in faith, by grace, to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And see, I'm going to be in heaven victorious. I'm going to be there. It's just like, all right, well, the older generation will die in the desert, but the younger generation are going into the promised land. There are going to be Jews in the promised land, as God has told and covenant promised to Abraham. And now, so we're going to be there as well. So it's not so much, you know, am I going to have victory over my... Because you can say I had victory over my flesh today, but maybe not tomorrow. Or I've had victory over the world today, but maybe you failed tomorrow. The question is not to look at yourself in terms of, well, I've had ultimate victory or ultimate failure, but in how do I function on a daily basis? And yes, we could look at that in terms of victory and failure, but you must be wise with words. It's one of the things I'm discovering as I continue to study, and that you can't just take one word, like say the word to persecute. Right? This is one of the words I was looking at today. Persecute. Paul said, I persecuted the church. I persecuted them. Meaning that he hunted them down, he put them in prison, and he had some of them put to death. But then he turns around and he says, I have also persecuted, same exact word in the Greek, persecuted, the calling of God. It's the same word, persecute. But in the second instance, your New American Standard says press on or pursue, but it doesn't say persecute, and rightly so, because in the English they mean different. They're different to us. And so you must be able to distinguish and look at words in terms of where are they in your system of thinking and like your completed thought? We're not looking to gain a victory that Christ has already gained, right? We're looking to see in us a function, a day-by-day function, in which how am I going to think in reference to what I have received from God and what I'm tempted with from my three opponents. In the middle is my volition. And so what the word I like for this, which is the word that Lewis Berry Schaefer uses, as well as some other theologians that I like very much, is yieldedness. And I want to take this and apply it to us in the church age. And first, an application to it. This is a quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer's book, He That Is Spiritual, and I have it on two slides, this complete quote. He says, a yieldedness to the will of God is not demonstrated by some one particular issue. You know, you got a lot of Christians running around saying, well, you know, I've conquered drinking, I've conquered whatever. I know they go into things that aren't even sins, which are worldly things, but nor is drinking. But they say, well, I've conquered alcoholism, I've conquered drug addiction, I've conquered adultery, I used to do a lot of fornicating, I don't do that anymore. And bravo, I mean, that makes your life better. Yes, it does. However, you can say you've conquered one thing and yet in your heart be full of pride, be full of arrogance, be full of things that are completely taking you away from God. You know, maybe you have elevated yourself because you're not an alcoholic anymore. And so you're on your pedestal in your own soul. You're just as for you. You could be even farther away from God than you were before. And so that's why I love what he says here in the fact that it's not demonstrated by some particular issue. It's rather a matter of having taken the will of God as the rule of one's life. Not just one issue, but his will is the rule of my life. To be in the will of God is simply to be willing to do his will without reference to any particular thing that he may choose. It is electing his will to be final even before we know what he may wish us to do. This is an all-round, Father, I'm reporting for duty, what are your orders? As opposed to reporting to general you-know-who, right? It's not about a particular issue. It is about a yieldedness of one's life. Father, I am what? The clay in the potter's hand. You mold me. You mold me the way that you want. You make me into the vessel that you want me to make. And I know that you will make me something that if if I am yielded in my life, that will be useful to the master. And that is one who has submitted his life to the will of God. Does this mean sinlessness? Heck no. Heck no. It's a willingness. It's a yieldedness. He continues, it is therefore not a question of being willing to do some one thing. It is a question of being willing to do anything. When, where, and how it may seem best in his heart of love. It is taking the normal and natural position of childlike trust, which has already consented to the wish of the Father even before anything of the outworking of his wish is revealed. That's beautifully put. It's just beautifully done. Yieldedness is not sinlessness. The scripture is very clear that there is no such thing as eradication of the flesh. The scripture is very clear in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 that there's no such thing as sinless perfection. All of us are sinners. Yet in grace, this is where grace comes into this. Grace, the believer can press on towards maturity despite his failures as he claims the work of Christ concerning his sin and the sins of others. When sin occurs, I claim that. That's my recovery. When I see myself in sin, I acknowledge it. What gives me the right to stop that current trend of sin, whatever it is, and change my heart to go back to thinking with God? It's the work of Christ that gives me that privilege. I, as a believer priest, can change my thinking like that. You know, and we're told to walk by means of the Spirit. And there's been a lot of debate over the years. Well, this is the filling of the Spirit. This is walking by means of the Spirit. In the work, I may change, but in the work that I've done, I see them as completely the same. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're walking by means of the Spirit. The filling is an influencing. It's a fullness of the Spirit influencing your spirit and therefore influencing your heart. And if that's true, you're walking with Him. Now, if you're walking with someone, because the Spirit is also supposed to lead us, yes? If someone's leading you, you don't have to actually be behind them, but you could actually be side by side. If you walk side by side, you can actually be led. If that person goes, you can still walk with them. If you're in front, in any way, you cannot be led. Right? You have to be either side or behind. Now, as you're walking with the Spirit, if you find yourself, you're saying, well, I have left that path that He is on, and here I am out in the middle of nowhere on my own path, I say, I'm lost. That's an acknowledgement of sin right there, because it's sin that takes you there. Now, I can acknowledge the sin all day, but if I don't turn around and go back to that path, then what good is it? It is no good. I mean, and that's why I am so grateful that when we revisited Rebound, we pulled that out of that. And that it, yes, you acknowledge your sin, but what was missing, I think, and not emphasized, and by me not emphasized, is changing your system of thinking. And sometimes, oftentimes, that is a great struggle. See, to shoot up the rebounds all day, that was pretty easy. To acknowledge the sin and say to myself at that time, this bitterness needs to go. That is much more of a struggle. And it's not that it's supposed, God doesn't want you to struggle more, but God wants you to walk with Him. And walk with Him is thinking with Him. It's a fellowship. The word koinonia means partnership. It means a partnership in the Father's business, and that means you have to think the same. So if I'm out there on the wrong path, I got to turn around and come back. That's the acknowledgement that recognizes that I'm on the wrong path. So the fact that I can return is grace. And the fact that I don't have to be afraid of being left behind or being afraid of getting lost or being afraid of even going too far. Because when I get off that path far enough, God puts up barriers, signs. It's like Twilight Zone, that signpost up ahead. It's a Twilight Zone. Get back there. That's what we call divine discipline. It's a loving God saying, what are you doing out here? What in the world are you doing out here? Turn around and go back. Don't go back. You can't go back to it, right? You can't go back to the past, but get back with my Spirit again, wherever that path is. See, that path, which if we continue on that, it's a beautiful analogy, is not the same for each of us. I yield my life to God. He's going to take me one place that He's not going to take you. And even if you're close in marriage, you're not spiritually going to go to the same places. You don't have the same spiritual gifts. Even if you did have the same spiritual gifts, you wouldn't have the same manifestation of it. God has given each of us a ministry. And as we're going to see, He has asked us to work that out, and it does. The word is work. It is work. It's not works to impress God. It is an attainment, and that is truly the realization of your election. So that's why when you put grace with this statement, it's a very exciting thing, but it's also something where your pride, and this is really as the what I see at the kingdom of darkness does in particular. I don't see them doing the same kind of temptation that the flesh does. The solutions are the same, but where they go, what they go at you, seems to be different. It seems, on the most part, that Satan pushes the pride button. He wants you to be proud. He wants you to be self-sufficient. He wants you to say, I don't really need God that much. I need Him a little, but I'm going to do a little. God's going to do a little. Where it can never be that way. It has to be 100% His work, and I just yield to His will, whatever that is. And we're going to use Christ as the ultimate example. I mean, the perfect man completely yielded to the will of the Father. And here we are as imperfect creatures saying, yeah, I could do some of the Father's will, some of my will. And we're fooling ourselves when we say that. So his will, where is it found? It's in his word. So if I'm going to yield to his will, I yield to his word. And his word was given to me as a gift through the apostles and writers. So next I quote one of my favorite theologians of all time. So I've got the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I've got the second president of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is John Walvoord. He writes in his book, The Holy Spirit, "The continued life of yieldedness to God involves a relationship to the will of God in several aspects. The yielded Christian has an unusual relationship to the Word of God." When I first read that, I'm like, John, what are you talking about? Unusual. And it dawns on me, something that I've taught many, many times, is that the Word of God is not just simply knowledge. Yeah, I studied chemistry for many years. Chemistry didn't, like, change me. Yeah, I changed my knowledge base, and it got me a pretty cool job. But there was nothing in the protons and neutrons and chemical reactions that impressed upon me that I should apply this somehow. Yeah, I could have done away with it and got a job somewhere else, you know. I'm not using it now. Although all that money I paid for a chemistry degree is, I'm not using it now. I'm never going to use it again, hopefully. Be superstitious on Halloween, knock on wood. You see, but when it comes to the Word of God, as we've just studied, is alive and powerful. And it is actually a critiquer or a judger of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That means that this knowledge actually goes into the deepest parts of me, to the bone and the marrow, and actually judges me and impresses upon me application of it. I pick up a history book and read the history of the Greek Empire and become an expert at it. That does not impress upon me, you know, I better go to Greece and live as a Greek. You know, I better get there quick. You know, you may want to do that, but your study of it doesn't actually push you that way. You can stay in Oregon and be an expert all you want. But when it comes to the Word of God, alive and powerful, with God's children, there's a very, very unusual relationship with it. And that's why when you yield yourself to the Word of God, look out. Because the Word of God is going to make some changes in your life, and it's actually going to put some motivations in your heart that you're going to be like, why do I even want to do that? You know, it is actually going to motivate you in a way that is going to surprise you, because it's alive. And that's exactly what he means. As its revelation becomes known and its application becomes evident, the issue of being yielded to the truth as made known by the Holy Spirit becomes very real. It is evident that refusal to submit to the Word of God is quenching the Spirit, making the fullness of the Spirit, and that's his word for filling, I use influence, whatever, fullness of the Spirit, impossible. And again, that's from his book, The Holy Spirit. So the same faith that the Jews had in the wilderness, some did, is the same faith that we're supposed to have now. Faith is faith. We have different things to believe, but faith is believing, it's trusting, it's relying on him, and it's yieldedness to his will. Go into the promised land? Okay. Go in this way? All right. Don't go in from the south, go in from the east. Okay. Whatever you want, we'll do it your way. Go to Jericho first. You got it. Whatever you want. You see, our trust and their trust is the same. But our faith produces a different effect, a greater effect. And that's what this is about. That's why I went to it. Is our faith, by application of the Word of God in faith, it results in God the Holy Spirit, who is God Almighty, who indwells every believer. Not true in the Old Testament. Moses wasn't indwelt by the Spirit. Indwells every believer in the church age and influences, fills, gives filling and fullness, which Old Testament believers never had. So we have faith like they had faith. Same thing. We have more promises to trust. We have more things to believe in. But believe and believe is the same in both dispensations. It's a way different result now than it was then. And that is simply privilege. You find yourself in this dispensation and not on the deserts of Kadesh Barnea because God selected you to be here and not there. Don't know why. When we continue on this same vein, the different result of having faith in God's word that comes to the church is when you just have a brief study of the standards of this age as compared to the standards of the Old Testament. We're commanded to love each other as Christ loves the church. John 13:34, John 15:12. We're commanded to have every thought to be taken into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. They don't have a command like that. Every thought must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We must be long-suffering towards all. Always follow after that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:14-15. We're to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. And there are so many more illustrations of this in the New Testament. Where we're like the fruit of the Spirit. Virtues of that come by walking by means of the Spirit. And on it goes. And all of these things are impossible for the flesh. Now the law, it's said to be spiritual. It's because it's spiritual because of its source. In the Old Testament, what did the law consist of? Well, you have the Ten Commandments, right? Do I have to be filled with the Spirit to follow the Ten Commandments? Honor my mother and father. Don't worship idols. Don't murder you. Right? If I go to court, I tell the truth and nothing but the truth. You know, I don't have to be filled with the Spirit to do that. Any moron can do that. I wouldn't say moron, but, you know, they are God's rules. Codex 2 was all the Levitical offerings and such. And all of that was to lead people to salvation. Do I have to be filled with the Spirit to bring a goat to the priest so we can kill it? No. Then Codex 3 had all the laws of the land, the government, the military, cleanliness, personal hygiene. Don't eat the shellfish. I don't think I have to be filled with the Spirit to do that either. And yet no one could keep the whole law. There's too many commands. No one could possibly do it perfectly. And so what did the law bring to the children of Israel? A separation from the other people, certainly, because the law made you prosperous if you followed it. And of course, it had provision within itself for failure, which was the sacrifices after confession. But no one could follow it. And so it revealed that you were a sinner. The law said, don't covet. Paul said, when I learned that, I wanted to covet even more. Right? So it what did the law bring? Just in a reference to sin. In the church, these commands that are given to us are all, and all of them commands like, be long-suffering to all people. Every thought brought captive to Christ. Love one another as Christ loves the church. Everybody. Right? The jerk and the good guy. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. All of this is impossible with the flesh. And there's no provision in the New Testament that says, well, you know, try it with your flesh, and if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. There's no provision for that. We're commanded by the Spirit to do it all. So what God said is impossible for man is possible for me through walking by means of the Spirit, through the unaided power of God the Holy Spirit. All of this is quite possible. Endlessly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Absolutely not. There was no ask to do that. But to love with Christ's love, to have joy like God has, to have rest like God has. In every Christian's life, the reality of this is wrought by the Spirit. Our faith in the Word of God brings Spirit influence. And the supreme illustration of this is Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This stresses the utter need of the power of the Spirit of God in every believer's life. To not understand that is to try to apply knowledge of the Word of God with the flesh. And it's never going to work. As many writers have pointed out, Christ Himself is the supreme illustration, not only of one in whom the fullness of the Spirit was manifest at all times, but one who was submissive to the whole will of God. The classic passage here is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And it reveals not only the glory and victory which belongs to our Lord, but His submission to the humiliation of the cross. Christ was willing to be what God chose. And what was that? A servant in the likeness of men. He was willing to do that. He was willing to go where God chose, into a sinful world which would reject Him and crucify Him. He was willing to do what God chose, to be obedient even unto death, yes, death on a cross. And what's a real brain twister here is He is God. So the deity of Christ, which is in perfect harmony with the Father and the Son, put a will upon the humanity of Christ and stated, and has to be stated here, it'd make no sense, that He actually laid aside the independent use of His deity so that His humanity could submit to the will of the Father. And the reason He does this is so that He can win the victory, because God is not temptable. God does not become a combatant in the angelic conflict. You can't fight God. It's a lose-lose. You can't fight God. But if God becomes a man and makes Himself temptable, makes Himself able to sin if it occurs, makes Himself a combatant in this war. And by pulling off what He pulled off, He becomes the victor over all of it. There is victory in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be delivered, and that's the victor. It's Jesus Christ. We do all through Him. And in faith in Him, we turn to His mind and we say, this is what I'm going to think. We turn, and to be understanding this and have the power to do it in these bodies, these old fallen bodies, is through God the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the doctrines of the Spirit have become this emotional mumbo-jumbo that is absolutely wrong. It's not even taught in the Scripture. It's tongues and second feelings and all of this nonsense. Some tingling or whatever. Nonsense. It's unfelt. And that, again, is based on faith. It's trust. And so you'd say, well, what comes first? The filling of the Spirit and then the trust, or the trust and the filling of the Spirit? I know. See, we're so analytical. You must cease from these questions because they're not here. If you think about it, they come together. Right? If I'm going to say, yes, I'm going to think the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit is right there with you, influencing you to do so. If I say to myself, I'm going to think not anything else besides the Word of God, then what's God the Holy Spirit going to do with you except convict you? But that's not the way to go. And so we as children of God have the privilege of having His mind. And see, that is grace, using what has been given to you freely. And so what comes first? None, neither. They come together. They go side by side. What we have to have faith in is His Word. And His Word gives the example of Jesus Christ in that God, He submits Himself in His humanity to the will of the Father, leaving aside His own deity so that He could be obedient. And by, so first thing, He becomes a combatant, so He becomes a victor. But then He also becomes the example to the rest of us. Who would be His ultimate prize in this victory? The royal family of God. We're the actual gift to Him for this victory. Isn't that funny? It's not funny. It's awesome. So to lead us to victory, He lives the same plan. He does the same thing. He puts Himself under the same temptations, puts Himself in the same world, makes himself under the guise of the same kingdom of darkness and Satan, allows himself to be tempted by all of them, lives in the same world, and is tempted not by his own flesh, because he can't be, because he has to be the perfect sacrifice, but certainly by everybody else around him. And so there's three things here. I think I want to go to, yeah, we'll go to this first. Christ was willing to be, do, and go in accordance with the will of his Father, and we're commanded to be imitators of him. And again, it's a yieldedness to his will. And that's, this is my application of these dumb Israelites. And again, this is an anti-Semitic talk. It would have, if the Irish were chosen, the Italians were chosen, we would have all done the same thing. Whatever. They were chosen through Abraham, and this group of people miss out on their birthright because they will not yield to the will of God. And by such, they miss out. I know, and there's another word. See, because the Word of God says, when work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that word's in the middle, the verb is in the middle voice, and the middle voice speaks of the fact that you do this for your own self-interest. Now, when you hear the word self-interest, you usually say, hey, wait a minute, that's not spiritual. Self-interest, it's all in God's interest. But glorifying God is in your best interest because that is the place of maximum blessing upon you. Now, your motivation is definitely to glorify him, but that is in your best interest and mine. For the freedom, for the power, the confidence, and sharing in that glory. His glory, which is only accomplished by doing this, submitting to his will. And whatever he has put on your plate, you don't get to go up to God's buffet and pick what you want to eat. He serves you. Says, this is what you get. I don't like Brussels sprouts. Eat them. Look, I put some good stuff on there for you too. But eat your vegetables. All right? But there's stuff on here that, you know, I don't want to eat it. Well, it's going to make you strong though. So eat it. And again, it just becomes a willingness, a yieldedness. Christ is the prime example, Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And those enemies of God translate this as Christ was not deity. They are truly enemies of God. That is not true. He laid aside the independent use of it. That's what verse 7 is. But he emptied himself. Kenosis is the word. Kenosis means to lay aside. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Don't miss verse 5. Again, don't pass over it too quickly. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are commanded to be imitators of him. Where? Physically? Do I grow a beard and get long hair, wear some sandals, walk around in a robe? We don't even know if he looked like that. But no, in your attitude, it's your system of thinking. Again, who although he existed in the form of God, he was rich. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He became poor. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. That word is doulos. That's our word from our conference. It means slave. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so again, he was willing to be what? A slave made in the likeness of men. He was willing to go where? To earth, to a sinful world, a world that would hate him. He was forsaken by everybody. And a world that would reject him and scream over and over again from the Praetorium Square, crucify him, crucify him. And he was willing to do what God chose, which was to be obedient to the point of death. And was this in his best interest? As it is for ours. Absolutely, because it says in verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. But was that his motivation? Yeah, all right, I'll just go through this. Let's get it over so I could sit at the right hand of God. No, it wasn't. It was not his motivation at all. He would have done it regardless of this. But yet that is the blessing to it, because he has tremendous capacity for such a thing. But that's not his motivation. He said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's my motivation. And said, as a beautiful, the beautiful passage in Hebrews chapter 12, he set aside, instead of his exhibited happiness, he took upon the misery of the cross. Right, we always know it as, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But it's a bad translation. It says, instead of the joy that he had, he endured the cross and despised the shame. That was his motivation. It's to save us. And he did. And so, because that's his motivation, which should be ours, glorify God. Submit to his will. Be one who it will be, do, and go according to his will. That is my yieldedness, my willingness. Am I going to turn around every once in a while and say, well, I'm not doing that at all? Absolutely. And then you turn around and get back on the path you're supposed to be on. In grace, no guilt, no condemnation. That's the grace part. And then so we go where we're willing to be, do, and go in according to with his will. That glorifies God, and that glorification is in our best interest. So therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there is his glorification. This is epitomized, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane with his struggle, with his epical words, not my will, but thine be done. So a child of God who is to have the mind of Christ is one who is fully yielded to the will of God for his life, not just in any one particular thing. Christians love to do that. Do you see how I conquered that? Who cares? Can I come up and give a bragamony about how I conquered that? No. Sit down and shut up. You yield your life to God, and that is not exhibited by one particular thing. And if it is, congratulations. But if you're willing to boast and brag about it, then probably something up there. A child of God who has the mind of Christ, who is one who is fully yielded to the will of God as he is, as he was, and is in his humanity, for his life in every particular, as Christ was for the will of God in his life. And, you know, it dawns on me now, that's why, you know, we say, well, the Lord said to his disciples, I don't even know when I'm coming back. And say, well, how is that possible? He's God, right? He knows. How does the deity of Christ not tell the humanity of Christ, you know, you're coming back on Tuesday, blah, blah, blah. Why didn't he tell him that? Because in his humanity, even now, seated at the right hand of God, he's still in yieldedness. He's still in submission. I'm only going back when the Father says that I'm supposed to. That's amazing. And then he is there praying for you and me, interceding for us. He's our advocate, our comforter. Every time that we're accused of anything, he stands up and he says, well, wait a minute, I got something to say about them, in defense of us. Right? What? Nothing to fear, nothing to lose in this. Everything to gain. We have our tempters, our opposers, who are going to continue to nag at us and try and get us away from this beautiful life. And yeah, they'll win their little battles, but so be it. See, another thing in grace is not to be afraid. I think I already said this. Not to be afraid to get lost. You're not going to get lost. God's Father is going to say, stop. Out of love, I'm going to make you hurt so that you go back. And so it is definitely a war, but it is a war that we have already won. And that must always be emphasized. So the Word of God bears a powerful testimony to the weakness of our flesh and the power of God the Holy Spirit. We must be dependent on the Spirit and the Word for everything, everything. And so by means of the Spirit, by means of the Word, we live our lives. Now, that doesn't mean the Spirit's going to give you a perfect golf swing. It's apparent. or the Spirit's going to give you a perfect whatever you want to do, right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a system of thinking involved in living the spiritual life. So, the Jews have to wage war. They're unwilling to do it. So, God's going to make them wait. He has to wait to raise up the next generation, so it's going to take another 38 years from this time. Very unfortunate, but it has to be done. Another 38 years. The longer we wait, we can be in the same situation. I'm talking about anybody who is not listening to the Word of God, who has not submitted themselves to the will of the Father. The longer that takes for anybody to do that, the harder and harder it's going to become. So as we do fight, the first step in waging warfare is to know the enemy. And we are going to look into them. We are actually almost done with our segment on human history, crazy enough. I think I've seen the end of the tunnel. But we do the judges. I'm not going to do all the judges that would... I'd end up having to do the whole Bible if I was going to go the way I was going to go. So we can sum up the history of Israel quick. We can sum up how Satan and the kingdom of darkness has dealt with every client nation. I mean Gentile client nation, which is now in the church age. Our nation is no different. It's because we had a republic and someone else had a monarchy. They were all based on freedom, and that freedom got eroded. And that's how every one of them was defeated. We'll look at that too. But then, so, you know, after a little bit of that, then we'll be to where this victory is. And it has to be the center point of the whole doctrine. And it is the cross. That is the place of victory, is Jesus Christ on the cross. But we also have to know our enemy. You know, so we know our victory. And so when I say the second part, you have to know what your resources are. You know, before you face a battle, you got to know, what's your artillery situation, what's your supply line situation, what's the terrain, what is the strength of your enemy, and what is the strength of your own forces. And so we got to know our own resources, and we have to know our enemy. And the enemy is threefold: the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. So in spiritual warfare, the many aspects involved are reduced in the simple terms of the scriptural admonitions to not quench the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit, and to walk willfully by means of the Spirit, yielding to the Word of God. Again, we're instructed, what I should also include there is to not be ignorant, but to be wise. Therefore, willfully yield ourselves to the Word of God, which simultaneously would mean that we do not quench or grieve God the Holy Spirit. So it's not just simply a matter of educating myself, although that's part of it. It's not just knowledge. The truth must be apprehended, and in the full will of God must be sought. Now, and that's what we're going to see. It's coming up a little while. We'll get to it tomorrow. That work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it actually puts upon us this attainment in which it's not just a passive building of knowledge in my soul. That's part of it. But I can memorize the whole Bible and still be a loser. The full will of God must be sought, and actively. You will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. This is not, God is not into training up passive students. The student of the Word of God must be actively seeking the will of God. Now, you say, if anybody says, well, I don't think I am actively seeking the will of God, well, just keep learning the will of God. The Word of God. And like I told you, the Word of God is going to change your motivation in ways that you never saw or thought possible. That's why I always say, like, brand new believer may not have that desire, you know. I'm interested in the Word of God, I want to learn it, but that's all you got to do. Just keep learning it and learning it and learning it. And you'll find in your heart, all of a sudden, as Walrood said, we have this very strange relationship to it as God's children, and that we will find ourselves being so motivated at some point to actually seek out the whole will of God for our lives. And we can take really no credit for that, as the Word of God have motivated us to do it in the first place. A believer ever seeking the power of the Spirit must submit himself to the searching of the Word of God in its revelation of God's will. There must be a waiting on God as well. And that is, you know, waiting is active. It's not passive. Waiting is because you're always going to be tempted to, you know, I want it now. And oftentimes waiting is a very active thing because you have to apply so many doctrines as you wait. When you pray to God, you have to wait. And you have to be made wilting to do His will. The inspiration of fellowship with God's people and sharing with them is also an important part and an important source of help. So, last point. Walking by the Spirit presumes activity. It is not a defensive stand against the enemy, but being active in the will of God and resting in His sufficiency. Walking by the Spirit is a positive approach. When you're walking, you're going forward. You're not standing still. So therefore, we're not talking here about a defensive stand. There's a time for that. But walking by means of the Spirit, which is you growing in your spiritual life, presumes activity, being active in the will of God. What is God's will for my life? I actively seek it. That means I actively ask. If I'm confused as to what I should do, that's what prayer is there for. It says pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians. We should be seeking His will in prayer. And of course, in what you're doing right now and learning His word. And so the heart of the matter remains or continues to remain a dependence. In your heart, a complete dependence on His will. And the time it takes to learn that dependence. You know, this is not something we get overnight. This is not something we rush to. But to get to the fight, when it's time for Joshua to enter the promised land, God says 3 days, you go in. Now, he's got to assemble his army. He's got to get ready. He's got a lot to do. God says 3 days, you go. God doesn't want us sitting on our hands saying, well, you know, I'll do this when the time is perfect. The time is perfect now. Today is the day of salvation. You go for it now. The victory over the promised land, though, how long? Not a day, not even a year. 7 years it took them to finally beat up everybody with some losses along the way. And still, they weren't done. They got the cities and stuff that they needed to conquer, and then when the tribes were sent back, Joshua gathered all the elders of the tribes. He gave them a big speech, and he said, all right, now you guys go home, and don't forget, God told you to kick the Canaanites out. You got it, Joshua. We'll see you later. They didn't kick them out. They still had work to do, and they didn't kick them out. That was a big problem. And so, that's the point I want to make as I close, is that, yes, it's active, but it takes time. And so don't put pressure on yourself to say and get down on yourself and say, I'm not where I think I should be. None of that. How would you even know where you should be? That's in God's mind anyway. You don't even know that. Just keep pressing forward. Keep that yieldedness. Keep that willingness. And you'll get there in God's time. He guarantees it, in fact. If you have that attitude, He guarantees it. He who began the good work in you, He will complete it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You that You have provided for us again tonight the instructions that we need. We do ask that You help us to remember and You challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.